I thought that because we as a church are commencing a gospel campaign this evening, that it would be a good thing to look at one of the churches in the New Testament to see what kind of a church it was and what kind of a church God expects us nowadays to be. This is the first of seven letters sent to the churches in Asia Minor, the church at Ephesus. Quite near to Patmos, where John was exiled to, and a straight sail, it's 60 miles to the port of Ephesus that lay at the mouth of the river Caister. The inhabitants called it the metropolis of Asia, this city. It was the capital of the Roman province. It was a business center situated in the trade route from Rome to the east. They had a magnificent temple built to Diana, not Princess Diana, of course, but Diana the goddess, that was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, Paul wanted to go there on his second missionary journey, but according to Acts 16, the Lord forbid him to go. Imagine a man having a desire to go to preach the gospel in a country, and God saying to him, no. Now, he didn't say no for all time. He said no at that particular time. You see, men have to be led, and women, by the Holy Spirit. You just can't rush into everything filled with enthusiasm and fire. God has to lead. And the Lord did, at that time, lead them not to go. But on his return journey, he did see the potential. He visited there on his third missionary journey and spent at least 2.5 years at Ephesus. He put Timothy in charge of the church, and tradition, not biblical truth, but tradition, which is probably true, says that John replaced Timothy before he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. This is where John receives a letter to Ephesus, a letter that came from the Lord Jesus himself. Now that's the background to the letter to the church at Ephesus. Good to understand that and to know that. There's three things here I want to point out to you as briefly as we can. The first thing is this: the Lord Jesus Christ commends this church. That shows us that the Lord is well aware of our state. Notice that he says, I know, in verse 2. Notice also it says that he holds the stars. That is, the messengers of the church, the preachers, the ministers, the pastors. The Lord says he has them in his hand. That's an important thing to understand, folks, about your pastor. He's not his own. He's the Lord's. And in a special position, in a pretty unique position, the Lord Jesus says that he holds them in his right hand. Now, the right hand in Scripture is the place of power. That's where the Lord holds the preachers, the faithful preachers of the Word of God. And he says he knows everything that you do or think. The Lord knows all about it. And verse 1 also reminds us that he walks among the churches. He walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. What a Savior we have. He's omniscient. That means he knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. And he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. You see, folks, listen, the devil, he's a powerful foe. But Christ is all powerful. The devil is a mighty opponent of the word, but the Lord is an almighty victor for the word. So you're on the winning side. And this blessed Christ, when writing to this church, he commends it. And notice how he commends them. He commends them for their toil. Verse 2, I know thy works. This is a working church. Thy labor, a laboring church. Thy patience, a patient church. How thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hath found them liars, and is born, and is patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. This is a church we're very active. I wonder as we consider Market Hill and our free churches all over the country, could we not say the same? I think mainly we could. Church that works, seeks to build up the work, seeks to labor for Christ, can't bear false doctrine, false teaching, false prophets. Oh, we're all into that, 100%. This is their testimony now. It says in verse 2, you can't bear them that are evil. Verse 6 says, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There's things that Christ hates, you know. Oh, you always hear about the Savior and his great love, and rightly so. But there are things that he doesn't love. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Lord Jesus doesn't like apostasy. He doesn't like erroneous doctrine. He doesn't like false teaching. And he commends this church because this church is willing to get the hold of people like this, try them, and throw them out. And that's a biblical precept, by the way. And I know that if a man came into this church among you folk and started to spread heresy and error and false doctrine, he wouldn't reign too long. It would be dealt with, and quite rightly so, and needs to be dealt with. This church did all of this. Now, we're not certain who these Nicolaitans were. Some believe that they were the disciples of Nicholas of Antioch, who's mentioned in Acts 6 and 5, perhaps. One thing we do know about them, they were very wrong doctrinally. You need to be very careful with false doctrine, you know. Really do. Archbishop Trench said that the same or the name that stems from Nicolaitans means destroyer of the people. And that's what false doctrine does, you know. You know where the trouble started? In Northern Ireland. I mean the trouble way back. It started in pulpits with false doctrine and false teaching and liberal theology and an overthrow of the truth of the gospel. All of those things led to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, heretics. Heretics. Spreading their evil among the churches. They're mentioned again in verse 15, by the way, to the church in Pergamos. He says the same thing, them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and he emphasizes the fact that he hates this. He hates this. We must learn to hate false doctrine. Paul warned the Ephesian elders that this would happen. You know what Paul said, don't you, in the Acts of the Apostles? Let me just tell you, you don't need to turn to it, but I read it in Acts chapter 20, I think it is. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. He's telling them to take heed to themselves, verse 28, and to the flock. That's the duty of the elders. Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Sometimes when people have a real go at elders in the churches, they need to realize this. God put those men in that office. And the Bible says they are worthy of double honor. And we need to remember that. To feed the church of God, I love this, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Think of that. The blood of God purchased our redemption. For this I know this, says Paul. After my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, without getting into things eschatological, Paul mustn't have been looking for any secret rapture of the church. If he believed the Lord could come back the day that he wrote this, he wouldn't say, after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among you. You see, Paul was like me and a whole lot of others. He had the right idea about the second coming. He knew about it correctly. I'm jesting, by the way. And then he says this, also of your own selves shall men arise. Now, friend, think of that. Not the enemy from without, but your own selves. Dr. John Thomas was reared in a congregational manse, the son of a sound evangelical preacher of Christ. Thomas, making his way across the Atlantic, was in a very serious storm, and he prayed. He said, God, if you're real and you spare my life, I'll serve you. And the way that he served God was, he founded the movement that we know today as Christadelphianism, one of the greatest heresies on earth. An absolute abominable set of rules and doctrines. But your own selves, speaking perverse things. What for? To draw away disciples after them. That's what it's all about, is to get people away from Christ, you know. That's what false doctrine's for, and that's what it does, or strives to do. You know, we do need to be careful. We need to hold to a good testimony. This church tried the heretics and dealt with them. They had a good testimony and they kept it. It was Bishop Ignatius who wrote to this church at the commencement of the second century. And here's what he wrote. Quote, you all live according to truth, and no heresy has a home among you. I tell you, this church is very highly spoken of. The Lord had his eyes on it. And this is what he said. But not only does he commend the church, he chides the church. He chides the church. Verse 4. Nevertheless, he says, I have somewhat against thee. Lord, how could you have anything against us? We're sound as a bell. We're good people. We're right down the line. We're orthodox. We've got it all. What have you against us? And we might well ask that question. God's Israel, remember, we're married to him. Yet they grew cold. The book of Ezekiel tells us about this happening. Jeremiah 2, I think it's Jeremiah 2:2. Let me just check it. Says this. Go cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. They were a people who were after God, looking for God, looking for blessing, looking for revival. What happened? They played the harlot. They loved others. They had many lovers. They wandered away very often from God. That's true, isn't it? In the New Testament. Good thing to consider as we're having our communion service today. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 and 3, he says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul feared this. And remember, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And here was something he feared, that these people could wander off and get into bypath meadow and lose out with God. That's something you've got to be very careful about indeed. Just as Jehovah in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus in the New, seeks to woo back his people to their first love. There's interesting verses in the book of Hosea. And when you're looking for books, and you know what the difficulty is, you can never find them. But let me read this to you in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Isha. Thou shalt call me no more Bale. That is my husband, my Lord. That's what the Lord wants to do. Verses 19 and 20 of the same chapter. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Think of that. Think of that. This is the betrothal. Forever. Folks, you can never be lost, you know. Once God saves you, if you're truly saved, you can never be unsaved. You can never be lost. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and judgment, loving kindness and mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Christian, that's where you are this morning. You're married to him. He's yours in a love which cannot cease. And he's jealous over you that you don't get carried off into bypath meadow. You don't end up in heretical teaching, false doctrine, apostasy, darkness. He wants you to be in a right relationship with him. Paul, when he's writing to the church at Ephesus itself, and that's the church we're thinking about here, he says in chapter 6 and verse 24, at the finish, in the benediction, he says, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. The word sincerity is a word that means in incorruptness. Not corrupt, but pure, sincere, and godly. Those who love Christ with an imperishable and incorruptible love. In other words, undying love. And this is where this church lacked. They had all the orthodoxy needed for success. They took a great stand for Christ. They dealt with apostasy and darkness and false doctrine. They did all of this. But here's where they failed. You've left your first love. You know, beloved, it's possible to hate evil and err. And I know that we all do. I could say that, I think, confidently here in this pulpit. But that's not the same as loving Jesus. I remember the day I got saved. It's 52 years ago tomorrow. It's the exact date. And you know, when I rose from that seat in my home in Belfast, saved, I felt like I was walking on air. I really was filled with what I understood to be a love for the Savior, for all that he had done for me. But you know, over the years, that hasn't always been the experience. Oh, there are times, and there are still times, when the joy of the Lord overflows my soul and heart, and I really do rejoice. But I often wonder, Lord, do I love you today the way I loved you then as a young man of 18 years of age? And this is what was wrong with this church. And the one who commends it also chides it, rebukes it. There's a powerful text in Hebrews, isn't there? If ye be without chastisement, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son that he receiveth. Well, think of that, folks. I mentioned communion earlier. And what does it say there? He said, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. You know, God took those Christians to heaven with a chastening rod because they weren't worthy and they didn't love him. Oh, how careful we need to be, even as we sit at the table. He loves you. You'll be chastened of him. When a father chastises his son, he doesn't do it because he hates his son. Years ago when I worked in Ravenhill, Mr. Paisley's twins were just wee lads. Well, they'd been giving their mother a very hard time. Mrs. Paisley suffered from a bad back at the time. And of course, she phoned him. And he came to me. He says, right, brother, take me to the house. And I took him to the house. And I knew from the conversation what was going on. But when he got to the house, those two lads were chastised. I'm not going to go into all the detail because they're grown men now and it would embarrass them. But one of them covered his ears and said no. Didn't mean a thing. And they get walloped. I think they got the rod on the rear end. That's what they, I think, got. And whenever the big man came out and got into the car with me, I knew that he was upset. And I said, brother, you must find that hard. He says, it nearly kills me, brother. And I thought to myself, well, probably nearly killed the boys a lot more. But it did upset him. But he didn't do it because he hated his sons. He did it because he loved his sons. And when you love, you chastise and chasten. Now, that's not to be brutal, as I remember one time in the airport in Florida, I hit my wee daughter a skate for being cheeky. There was a big American there, and I thought he was going to report me to the police. I just told him, none of his business. This is my child, not yours. And that's true. You don't do it because you hate. None of us have ever. Have you ever beaten your child, or hit your child, or given them a wee tap because you hate them? Not at all. You did it for their good. Well, so the Lord does the same. He chides the church. And last of all, and briefly, he commands the church. Three things he tells them to do. Verse 5. Remember. Remember. Remember the height from which you're fallen. We live in an age, you know, when they tell us, forget the past. Well, we're not forget the past. We'd be foolish people if we forgot the great wars in 1914 and 1939, wouldn't we? And Ulster Protestants would know, of course, they're never going to forget 1690, and they shouldn't. You remember things. And you remember best of all the one who gave his life on the cross to save you. Remember the Lord's death till he come. We don't need to forget things. We need to remember things. And the Lord's telling them here, remember, just remember. And then he says in verse 5, repent. You see, this is a truth that has been forsaken in modern gospel preaching and gospel preachers. Thank God, in this church we believe in the doctrine of repentance. And we believe it because you can't be saved without repentance. I used to smile indignantly at these people that when loved ones were blown to pieces or shot to death, they said, "We forgive. We forgive." You're not expected to forgive unless the individual concerned repents. What does that mean? Turns away from their sin, is sorry for their sin, refuses to go back to their sin. Repentance has to come first. You need to repent. And except ye repent, says the book, ye shall all likewise perish. Oh, repentance is absolutely vital. This church, with all its goods going for it, with all the blessed things that it did, they had to repent from this lack of love for Jesus. And then they have to resume to get back to their former state. Verse 5 reminds us, if you don't do it, your first works, I will come unto you quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The consequence of failure. You know, by the Middle Ages, there was nothing of a Christian witness in Ephesus. That mighty stalwart church, that bastion of truth and evangelism and passion and fire and fight, no longer existed. Wiped out. And folks, so with us. That can happen to this church and this denomination just the same way it happened to Ephesus. He that hath an ear, says Jesus, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The Lord has reward for his people. He says there in verse 10 to this church in Smyrna, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's the thing the Lord looks for primarily, faithfulness and love for him. And of this church, even during the course of the mission, if this church shows that love and that blessed fellowship with Christ that they ought to show, there'd be blessing in this congregation. God will move in our midst. But of course, it's our prayer that this is what he'll do. What a promise he leaves us with. What a Savior we have, the one who is our Redeemer and our friend.